Thank you, Pastor Lok Yong, and thanks for the prayer as well. Now, this morning, as we turn to God's Word, it'll be helpful also to have the sermon outline in front of you. So sermon outline is on page 3 of your bulletin. So if you can refer to that, that will help us to move through the sermon. Thank you. Now, can I just do a very quick check here? How many of us here watches American TV? Okay, quite a lot of us. Some of you don't dare to confess, but I know you do. Yeah, it's all playing on our national TV, right? So how many of you have heard of or has watched this series called Modern Family? This one coming up. How many of you heard of it? Okay, a few of you, not so many, because I think it's not really playing in Singapore. Well, I found a bit more about this. I've not watched it myself, and went online and read some reviews about it. So this TV series is called a mock documentary, right? So you can guess it's probably a comedy as well. It's now in its 7th season. Okay, so it's popular because it parodies modern American families. And Modern Family has been credited by some for shifting the views of many people towards non-traditional family values such as same-sex marriages. But in this case, is it really a case of culture being nurtured by television, or is it TV reflecting what is culture? I think it's hard to say. The verdict is still out there. But what critics agree upon is this, that this show does give a very accurate perception of the state of modern American families. So what are some other portrayals of families on television? Well, you may know this one, the next one, especially if you are slightly older than me. Right? This was playing in the 1970s, The Addams Family, right? So Addams Family portray the inversion of the ideal American family. And the next one, everyone will know, right? Who has watched this? Don't lie, I know everyone. Okay, The Simpsons. The Simpsons is everyone's favorite family. Why? Because they're dysfunctional. It's been running since 1989, I think 26 or 27 seasons so far. Right? And it shows the confusion of a dysfunctional family. But sadly, some of these families that you see on TV, such families don't just appear on TV. Of course, we don't go around with yellow faces and do funny things like The Simpsons. But TV does reflect culture. So we've read about some of these families in the news as well. We have heard of them in our neighborhoods. And we ourselves may be a part of one. Truth be told, all modern families to some degree have some disorder when we are measured against God's original design. And because families are made up of sinful people, that's you and I, and therefore, because we are sinful people living in a fallen world, we have disorderly families. So then how do we as fallen people know how to live out, how to know God's order in the family? Well, certainly we need God's wisdom from His Word. So along with Job, the books of Job and Ecclesiastes, Proverbs being classified as wisdom literature. Right? Wisdom literature because these three books are largely concerned with the subject of wisdom. And they suggest that the right response to God's self-revelation of wisdom is to pursue the knowledge of His order in creation. Right? So all three books come together to show us the wisdom of God as shown in His order in creation. And one way to understand Proverbs in particular is this, right, the slide comes on, that Proverbs actually represents for us the perception of order. Right, so if we think of a jigsaw puzzle, then Proverbs is like the box cover, right, that tells you what the jigsaw puzzle is supposed to look like. Right, it gives you a perception of what order is. Okay? The book of Job, on the other hand, where we see righteous Job, suffering for no apparent reason, is presenting the hiddenness of order. Right? So it's a bit like a puzzle that is missing its cover, and it's got lots of pieces missing as well. So as you piece it together, it's still a mystery. You're trying to make sense of it. And lastly, Ecclesiastes, where the preacher concludes that life under the sun is havel or vapor. Well, it presents to us the confusion of order. It's like you take a jigsaw puzzle, buy a few more, and then mix them all together, and then I throw away all the covers. okay, then you're confused because it's all mixed up over there. Okay? So in a way, each of these three wisdom books presents a different view of wisdom, and we must have the combined perspective of all three books to have a better picture of what wisdom is in the real world so that we can understand God's wisdom and order. Proverbs, as we've seen so far, it contains short, pithy sayings, wise sayings that are made from observation and experience. And it also tells us in its prologue, right, that the only way to understand these sayings in Proverbs is by starting with the fear of the Lord. Remember Proverbs 1:7? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. So the truly wise man is the one who fears the Lord. More than that, Graham Goldsworthy says this. He says, the wise man is the one who seeks to understand the world into which sin has intruded as a disruption of the perfect order and within which God has acted and is now acting to restore that order. So let's take a look at Proverbs to see how we can understand God's order, particularly in the area of family. And then we might be wise and we might live in the fear of the Lord in the area of families. We will be looking in order in marriage, followed by parenting, children, and then finally, order in God himself. So firstly, if you follow the outline, the first point, what does order in marriage look like? Now, there are many, many proverbs. As some of you in DGs would know, we could study 20 over proverbs in one study, right? There are many proverbs on courtship and marriage as well. So I'm just going to show us some representative passages. And the first one comes on. Proverbs 21 verse 9 says, better to live on the corner of a roof than to share a house with a quarrelsome wife. All right, so imagine here. It's better to live at the corner of the roof where there is danger, exposed to the sun and the rain, than to live in the shelter of a house with a quarrelsome wife. It's quite funny. Well, this proverb is rephrased in 21:19 as better to live in the desert than with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered wife. Right? So better to live in the desert where it is so scorching hot and there's no food and water than to live in a house with your wife who's ill-tempered. And also 27:15, a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping on a rainy day. So this is, in today's context, perhaps at night as you are trying to sleep, right, a tap is dripping away in your neighbor's house. Drip, drip, drip. And you're trying very hard to get to sleep. Right? So a wife is like that. No. Is it? Okay, my wife is not around this morning. Well, I think these sayings are said with the wife in mind because Proverbs is actually addressing a young man, right? The father is giving advice to the young man, and that's why the wife is there. Perhaps if you want to flip it around, it could be applying it to a violent man or a short-tempered man. And then you can flip it around. It's equally true for the wife as well, right? Well, while preparing for this sermon, I decided to Google four words on the search engine. Man murders nagging wife. Right? So just for fun. And to my horror, there are so many cases out there. Okay, so I cite one example. In 1996, a man from Cambridge killed his wife with a hammer and he buried her in the garden. And then he told the neighbors she went for a holiday. And then next time they meet, oh, she went back to her parents' place. So for 2 years, two whole years, the neighbors never found that the wife was dead. But finally, he was discovered. Okay? And the lawyer pleaded for leniency for him on the ground of incessant nagging on her part. Because the wife was nagging and nagging and he couldn't take it anymore, he took the hammer and hit her. And in the past 5 years, very sadly, similar cases have happened in Newcastle, in Liverpool, in Sabah, in this year in March in New Delhi, and just last Wednesday, another case happened in Florida. Okay, so it's quite depressing after a while as I read all these stories. But I think it proves the point, right? It's better to live on the corner of a roof than to share a house with a quarrelsome wife. And also for the wife, can apply it yourself. But I wonder how many of us here actually have thought of doing this, of killing your husband and your wife. but you just never mustered up enough courage to do it. Okay, I don't need you to raise your hands to show me. You settle it among yourselves, huh? But the point is, I think Proverbs is clear. Prudence is needed in choosing a wife or a husband. But what if you have already chosen and you are already married? It's too late, right? Prudence has to be practiced before marriage. Okay, so it's too late if you're already married. Then another proverb has wisdom for us as well. Chapter 5, verse 15 to 20 says, we've read this earlier, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? Well, here is an exhortation of a father to his son, and the exhortation is to fidelity in marriage. And here, the cistern and the well are just euphemisms for sexual pleasure with one's own wife. The springs and the streams represent the man's sexual virility. So in other words, the father is telling the son here, remain faithful to one woman, the wife of your youth. Be contented sexually with her, and do not lust after an adulteress, the wife of another man. Now I ask myself, why do people bother to get married if they don't intend fidelity in their marriages? Well, in the past, including the biblical times, most marriages were pre-arranged, right, by the parents or by others. So people didn't get to see their husband or wife until after the wedding day. So maybe you can understand, right? They found out after wedding day, this is my wife, this is my husband. And so there's no love for each other. But today we have this very modern notion that we get married because we fall in love, right? And as a result, because of this, we terminate our marriages once we fall out of love. Well, C.S. Lewis calls being in love a glorious state because being in love makes us generous and courageous. Right? Being in love does make us do crazy things, doesn't it? Right? So, for example, during courtship, we will gladly travel on a bus. We take at the time, Trans Island bus, all the way from Bedok to Bukit Timah, just to spend time together for an hour over dinner. So I'm talking about June and I, right? Or you may travel from Tampines to Tuas just to meet each other for 1 hour, and then you will just spend hours and hours on the phone with each other. You'll be talking with each other and sharing sweet nothings. You'll be spending hundreds of dollars on gifts for each other. But the problem is that being in love is a feeling. Being in love is a feeling, and no feeling can last in its full intensity or can even last at all. However, ceasing to be in love doesn't necessarily mean that you fall out of love. It doesn't mean that you cease to love. It is this second sense of love, this never-ceasing love, that sustains our relationships for the long haul. Right? If being in love makes us promise fidelity to each other, husband and wife, then it is actually this quieter love, our commitments to each other, even when we don't feel in love, that enables us to keep that relationship, to keep that promise to each other. So C.S. Lewis says this again. It is on this quieter love that the engine of marriage is run. Being in love is the explosion that started it. Okay? So advice to husband and wives here is don't lose steam after marriage. Continue to court each other. Continue to spend time and buy gifts for each other. Right? Run our engines with the commitments to love, even though we may not feel so romantic at all or all the time anymore. Right? So recently I bought this book. Actually, not recently. I bought it a year and a half ago, Date Your Wife. So it's a good book to read, just that I haven't gotten the time to sit down and read it. Now, John Piper calls marriage a parable of permanence. A parable of permanence. And by this, he means that human marriage is an allegory of Christ's marriage with his bride, the church. So just as God made a covenant with his people, so a man and his wife make a covenant with each other in marriage. Right? God keeps his covenant with us, even though we turn away from him. He wasn't feeling very romantic, I think, when he sent Jesus to die for us. It was actually his commitments to love that made him do it. So if you put it together in summary, if you are not yet married, then Proverbs advocates for us prudence in choosing a life partner. But if you are already married, it's too late to regret. Proverbs teaches us fidelity no matter what, to stay faithful even if you don't feel in love anymore and even if you think that you made a mistake in the beginning. But this isn't the sum of the Bible's teaching on marriage, of course. We will have to look at other parts of Scripture for a more extensive perspective. So, for example, on what is sacrificial love and what is submission. Okay? So we have to look elsewhere in the Bible for that. But Proverbs does, I think, provide us with some insights into God's order in marriage, which is prudence and fidelity. How about order in parenting then? When it comes to order in parenting, Proverbs also shows us a divine order. So here is a well-known proverb on parenting. Proverbs 22 verse 6 says, "Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it." Now, many people, including myself at one stage, read this as a promise from God, right? When it doesn't come true, and when children who are raised by godly parents later in life turn away from the Lord, then if we take this as a promise, what do? We either blame the parents for not raising the child right, or as parents, we blame God for not keeping his promise to us in this proverb. But I think the right way to understand this proverb and the book of Proverbs is that it is a collection of wisdom sayings. It's a collection mainly from Israel and also from other cultures that is based on human observations and experiences. So yes, Proverbs is inspired scripture. Every single word of it is inspired by God. But it must be interpreted. It must be applied with wisdom. It is not the book of direct promises that we get from God that we can claim these promises from God, right? Therefore, this proverb, Proverbs 22 verse 6, doesn't guarantee that godly parenting will always produce godly children. We all know cases where that is not true, right? And all that this proverb is saying is that it is better to instruct a child in the ways of the Lord than not to do so at all. Ultimately, God is sovereign and he's in control and he's free. So we can never arm-twist God and guarantee success by obeying all these proverbs and other teachings of scripture in parenting. Our children are also moral agents themselves and they are accountable to God on the final day of judgment. The next proverb, Proverbs 22 verse 15 tells us this, that folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. In other words, although God is sovereign, parents also have a responsibility to discipline because folly is bound up in a child's heart. Right? The folly here is not referring to intellectual folly, whether this child passes or fails his PSLE or O-levels, but it is talking about moral folly. This folly is moral in nature. It is ultimately godlessness. It's godlessness. Because it is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Isn't it? So the Bible clearly teaches here that we human beings are depraved from birth. It teaches the doctrine of original sin. And all parents sitting here can testify that this is true. Right? We don't have to teach our children to sin, to be selfish or to lie, right? They will do it by themselves. So recently, our son, who's now 5, he started, once he does something wrong, he will actually go and hide in his room. Right? So it's really a picture of Adam and Eve. After they sin, what did they do? They hid from God. Right? And he will hide there and think that we can't find him. And then finally, we have to look for him. What do you do? And he has to confess his sins. Right? So if you are parents, human depravity is really very clear. You don't have to be convinced of it. Which tells us that there is no such thing as neutral parenting. Right? Neutral parenting in the sense that you raise your children as agnostics and then leave it to them later in life to decide whether to believe in God or not. You see, our children aren't blank sheets. They aren't clean slates. Folly has already been ingrained in their hearts from birth. So this proverb says, the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. And another Proverbs 29, verse 15 says this, the rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother. I know this is a controversial issue in parenting, but it seems like the book of Proverbs does endorse the use of the cane or rod, right, or corporal punishment for the discipline of young children. Of course, you know that the rod can be used for wrong purposes as well. So the rod in the Old Testament is used for at least three purposes. And it can be used in the negative sense for God's judgment or other people's judgment on people. It can also be used for aggression, right? As a robber uses a rod to hit someone unconscious. But the rod is actually used at least 14 times in the Old Testament to refer to parental discipline. So in today's terms, we may use a cane or a paddle, or we might use our hand for smacking. But I think the principle is the same. The principle of the rod is the principle of infliction of some pain. Right, some pain. Of course, there are other principles that we need to look at as well, like when to do it, how to do it. Right, but Proverbs seems to think that pain is effective to make the lesson memorable to the child, so that the child will remember that there are painful consequences to wrongful actions. Right, there are painful consequences to wrongful actions, so that later in life they will not make worse mistakes that will bring them even greater pain. However, the other case is that out of the over 50 mentions of discipline in the Old Testament, not all of them has to do with the rod. Okay, so the Hebrew for discipline can also be translated variously in English as instruction, correction, or warning. So depending on the context. So you can see very clearly here that the rod is not the only way, but just one means of corrective discipline. Okay, so it's the physical means. But look at the next chart. There are also other means, non-physical means of correction. For example, rebuking, restitution, where you get the child to compensate for what he has done wrong, isolation, or what we call timeout. And also, this one is quite new to me, letting the child learn from the natural logical consequences of his actions. Right? On the other hand, there is also formative discipline, which is the positive teaching and instruction of the child for maturity. So this will include our regular instruction like family devotions. It will include the daily encouragement of the child to form positive attitudes and habits. And as parents, I suggest unless we are practicing formative discipline, then we have no reason and no basis to be practicing corrective discipline. There is no basis at all. If you have never told them what is right, then how can you discipline them or correct them for what is wrong? And the more you will do formative discipline, you'll find that the less we have to do corrective discipline. Of course, the other thing is the mode of discipline, the method of discipline also has to be customized according to the child's temperament as well as age. So for example, right now we have two children, and in our experience, one child, the rod actually works better for one child over the other, right? So I'll let you guess which one is which. Okay, we have one son, one daughter. I'll let you guess which one is more effective. But also as Matthias grows older, we also find that as he ages, it's less frequent that we have to use the rod on him. In fact, this year we have not used it on him because he's starting to be able to reason. So we can actually reason with him and convince him that it's wrong. And he will say that, okay, I will not do it again. Right? So there's no need to use a rod as the child is older. And also because his temperament is milder than his sister, I think. Right? So, yeah, some clues here for you to guess. Is it the son or the daughter that I'm spanking? Nonetheless, as the child grows older, I think that spanking should also become less frequent, okay, if not stop completely. But since my kids are still young, I don't really have much experience in parenting teens or even older children. So that's where I need to learn from our one another here, brothers and sisters in Christ, who can show me as my children grow older, how we can continue to parent them the godly way. Right? And I think that's why God placed us in a Christian community like this, right? Because we have collective wisdom in parenting, and we can impart this wisdom to one another. So in summary, parents do have this God-given responsibility, and this responsibility is to instruct and discipline our children. In fact, we are the primary teachers. We are the primary discipline masters and mistresses for our children. And that is God's order in parenting. But we do need God's wisdom, and we need the fear of the Lord to do it right. What about children then? What's the order in parenting? What's their duty in God's order? Proverbs 20:20 says this: "If a man curses his father or mother, his lamp will be snuffed out in pitch darkness." So it seems here that dishonoring one's parents has serious life-threatening consequences, and therefore it is wisdom to honor our parents. In chapter 22, verse 22-25 as well, it says, "Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom, discipline, and understanding. The father of a righteous man has great wealth. He who has a wise son delights in him. May your father and mother be glad. May she who gave you birth rejoice." So here in this case, we see that obeying his father and mother leads to wisdom and discipline for this son. And it also brings his parents joy and delight. And the reason for obedience is actually found in verse 22, because they gave us life. Right? We owe our parents our very existence, not to mention after birth, the continual care and concern that they give to us. So we are not to despise our parents in their old age, but we are to continue to honor them by caring for them in their weakness, just as they have cared for us. And I know this personally, I am experiencing it right now because of my aging parents. My parents are both relatively uneducated. So my father had up to primary 3 education, and my mother stopped school after 1 year. Right? Because she's the eldest daughter, she stopped school to look after her 6 younger siblings. So both didn't know a single word of English until the grandkids came along and they learned English to communicate with them. And they never earned much. In fact, my father had to stop working as a construction worker when he was in his 40s. Right? Because of ill health, he had to stop. And so our family of 6, which includes our grandmother who's staying with us, had to depend on my mother's single income as a factory worker to put us through education for over 10 years. And yet, they managed to put all 3 of their children through university. There wasn't ever a time that we can remember where we felt disadvantaged because of our family situation. Now, this is just one story. I'm sure each one of us has a special story to tell as well about how your parents make sacrifices out of love for you. And although our parents may not be perfect, and some may be imperfect, more imperfect than others, but it is only right, Proverbs say, that children should honor their parents, and when they are younger, to obey their teachings. That is God's order in families. Earlier, we saw that the 3 wisdom books show us, respectively, the perception, the hiddenness, and the confusion of order. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we actually see the perfection of order. We have God's perfect order in the man Jesus Christ. Because Jesus embodies the true wisdom of both God and man. He is the truly wise man who understands the fallen world in spite of its disorder. And he works alongside his father to restore its order through his saving work. So in relation to his father, we see that Jesus perfectly obeys his father's commands as his son. And so the father trusts and loves Jesus perfectly as Jesus loves him perfectly. So Jesus says in John 15, verses 9-10, As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. How about in relation to us, his bride? Well, Jesus perfectly loves his church, and he gave himself up for her to make her holy and blameless. Jesus' perfection as husband leads Paul in Ephesians 5 to use Jesus as the model for all human fathers, all human husbands. And so we see here that in Christ, we have God's perfect order. The next slide. In Christ, we see God's perfect order because Jesus has perfect love for his bride and perfect obedience to his Father. But the truth is that as Jesus' bride, the church, we are not yet in perfect order, right? We still struggle with disorder in a fallen world. But by God's grace, we can and we should be undergoing transformation to order. The next slide comes. Transformation to order. We are a modern family right now that's characterized by dysfunction, right? We are disobedient to our parents, including to God, our Father. And we are warring between couples, right? Husband and wife warring away. But we must and we should be on the way to becoming God's model family. And as in the process, we should be also drawing others to be a part of this family in God's order. We mentioned earlier that Proverbs doesn't give us the sum total of the Bible's teaching on parenting, nor does it give us the sum total of God's teaching on any of these family matters, in marriage, in being children. But it does give us a perspective from the angle of wisdom and order in creation. And so we do need to look at the whole Bible for a fuller perspective on this. But I do believe that, nonetheless, Proverbs does have a word for each one of us on God's order in the family, no matter who we are, right? No matter whether we are married or not, whether we have children or not. So firstly, then, there's a word for the unmarried among us. So we've seen in Proverbs that for those of us who wish to be married, Proverbs advocates prudence in choosing our partner. Okay, so you want to be wise in whom you marry because remember the man on the corner of the roof. You don't want to end up there. There are serious consequences. So what are your present criteria right now for choosing your life partner? And do your criteria measure up to what Proverbs define as wisdom that is found in the fear of the Lord? Or is it based on worldly wisdom like, what will give me the greatest security in this life? Right? Or what will bring me the most amount, the highest amount of happiness? Is holiness or happiness your chief concern? If you have chosen singleness, that's good as well. You've chosen singleness as your state. That is good because if you can be contented in that state, the Bible does also affirm singleness as a valid state. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that it is good for the unmarried and the widows to remain single as he was. But let me ask you, what is your reason for remaining single? Is it because the time is short and you want to be undivided in devoting yourself to God? Is it because it is out of fear or of instability from union with another sinner? Or is it because of insecurity, because of the many tears of infidelity and unhappy marriages that you've heard? Well, if it's the latter two, then rest assured, because Proverbs show us that marriage can reflect, we should be transformed to God's order in marriage as well. It can reflect God's order and covenantal fidelity towards us. If the condition is if the husband and the wife both fear the Lord and live wisely. Likewise, for those who are seeking to be married, can I ask you also, what is your reason for wanting to be married? Is it for the purpose of fidelity, or is it because you are lonely and discontented with your current state? Next, for the married couples, Proverbs has a word for us, and the word is fidelity. Fidelity is the hallmark of marriage under God's order. Marriage is a covenant that reflects God's covenant with us. So here are some implications if marriage is a covenant. Firstly, we must then affirm the permanence of marriage. Yeah, it's a pledge. Marriage is a pledge with our partner and also with God. And it's to be kept until death do us part. Secondly, the sacredness of marriage. Marriage is a relationship before and under God himself. And so we have to keep it holy. Thirdly, the intimacy of marriage. Marriage involves us leaving our parents emotionally and sometimes, if necessary, physically, and cleaving to each other as one flesh. Fourthly, the mutuality of marriage. The mutuality of marriage says that our first concern is always to be the other person's well-being. And lastly, the exclusivity of marriage. Marriage is a covenant that's not to be tampered with by another person. There is an exclusive claim of our spouses to our whole being, our bodies, and our minds as well. And now a word for parents. Instruction and discipline of children are primarily our role, right? So we need to be practicing both formative discipline as well as corrective discipline. But it has to be carried out in wisdom and with the fear of the Lord. But don't feel guilty or don't feel like a total failure if in the process of disciplining our children, we've done our part, but our child still strays from God at the end of the day. Because God is sovereign and our children do have to give an account to God himself at the end. And God may yet, even in this stage, may yet restore them through his own form of discipline. I think one tendency of modern parents, especially Kanjong Asian parents. Kanjong means anxious. Right? Kanjong Asian parents is that we act as human shields for our children. Okay, so Kathy Keller, who's the wife of New York pastor Tim Keller, shares this story. She tells of this Christian girl that she's been counseling who struggled with sexual sins while she was at college. You see, this Jane's parents, being loving, anxious parents like many of us, didn't let her sin very much. Right? From the time that she was a toddler, they followed her everywhere. They might install CCTV everywhere in the house. So whenever they see that she was about to indulge in some toddler-sized sin, for example, envy at another person's toys or anger at her brother for messing up all her toys, well, they would just stop her. Stop! Okay, and so she doesn't get to sin. In her youth, her failure was packed with study, with music, with sports, youth group, mission trips, and so on. So she never had a chance to dabble with any temptation. And so her parents triumphantly thought that they had weaned her from her youthful folly. But as soon as Jane left home for college, as soon as that happens, her parents could only watch her from a distance as her life unraveled, and she's shocked and undone by the riots of sinful desire in her own sinful heart. I think, is there a lesson here in this story for us parents? It's a lesson for myself as well. Perhaps us as parents need to stop our children from doing all these things. Right? We need to ask God to stop our anxious attempts to keep our children from sinning. What kind of advice is this? Don't stop our children from sinning. Right? But right? Don't stop our children from sinning, but to trust the Holy Spirit. I know it's a bit radical, but allow me to continue here. Don't throw stones at me. Ask him to open our hearts and our eyes to how God can use sin for his own glory and for our good. Okay, so in other words, let our little sinners sin in age appropriate ways so that we can show them how normal their sin is and how dangerous it is as well, but also how wonderful their Savior is, okay, and how they can run quickly to Jesus whenever they sin, because Jesus loves them and he has died for their sins, past, present, and future. It's radical, and I think we need, as Asian parents, many of us, need to really let go and let God do his work in our children, even in the area of sin. The word for children here is to honor our parents all our life, because they gave us life, humanly speaking, and they cared for us when we were young. And so in their old age now, we honor them in return by caring for them in their weakness. Younger children are also called to obey their parents in the Lord, because that is God's order, and that is the way that God will help them to grow in wisdom and understanding. But whether we are married or not, whether you are married or single, whether you have children or you do not have children, as God's family, we do have to see the goodness of having children in our midst. Right? So I know you've heard this before, but whenever we have our combined all-age services, family services, we find that the attendance is always affected, right? Because some of us can't stand children in our midst. Right? But we do need to see the goodness of having children in the church. Now, when I went for college mission 2 years ago, we went to a predominantly Chinese church. It was a Chinese Presbyterian church. And I was very amused because my Australian classmates, they got a culture shock. Right? Because the children there all called them uncles and aunties instead of their first name. So they were, "I'm not related to you. Why are you calling me uncle or auntie?" Right? But I was having a lot of fun watching them. But in a way, it's true, isn't it? We call our older Christian brothers and sisters uncle and aunties, because in a way, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And for those of us who are older to the children, we do play the role of spiritual uncles and aunties in parenting them, in disciplining them, in the wider family of Christ. So as fellow brothers and sisters in the church, we can support parents in their God-given role of parenting as well, in their role of instructing and disciplining their children. But of course, don't be kepo lah, okay? Don't just go in and meddle with it. Don't supplant or supersede the authority of the parents. Sometimes you may find that you need the approval of the parents to do it, okay? So you may get involved in more formal roles, such as serving as children church leaders, and you will find that yes, there is an advertisement for more children church leaders, right? Because there's a growing number of leaders, and some leaders also need to take a rest after many years of serving. Right? So it's an advertisement, sign up to serve in children's church. But there are also informal ways as well. So for example, later if you are walking down the stairway, okay, and you see a child who's being rowdy or who's in the playground who's bullying another child, would you be able to step in and tell the child to stop? Right, and maybe even to raise it up to the parents so that proper discipline can be carried out afterwards. Right? But you're actually playing a role in corrective discipline there, in stopping the child and telling the child what is right and wrong. But to do that, we do need to ask the parents who are here, are you willing to give the green light to others in the church as Christian uncles and aunties to help us in our parenting? So I'm going to ask parents how many of you can give the green light to that? Okay, not many, so we need to keep working on our hearts. Okay, and finally, there is also a word here for all of us, for everyone here. Because Jesus was fully obedient to his Father in going to the cross for us, we have now been adopted as children of God. Right? So will we obey God our Father and seek his wisdom as his sons and daughters, for order in our families, right? So that we will follow his wisdom in the way that we order our families. Jesus Christ also perfectly loved his church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, that she might be holy and without blemish. Will we remain faithful to Christ, who has been faithful unto death for us? Will we live holy lives that are being transformed into the order of God's creation for his glory? Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to search our hearts. We thank you that you have shown us your order in creation in the book of Proverbs. You have shown us the perfection of your good order in your Son, Jesus Christ. Please, Lord, help us to live with prudence and fidelity in our marriages. Give us wisdom to instruct and discipline our children, and give us your grace to honor and to obey our parents. Forgive us when we fail. Forgive us by the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son. And help us to live lives henceforth that are being transformed to reflect your good order by your Holy Spirit who lives in us, so that we might keep drawing people to know you and experience the goodness of living under your rule and your design. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.